Welcome. Great day. Wonderful day. So, I thought I was going to have an hour, but my time is going very rapidly now. Because when you come to the end of a letter, I mean, basically I should just stand up and say, hello, goodbye, the end. You know, because that's what Paul does, right? Except there's a lot more to it when we see this. Well, let's have a word of prayer first and ask God to bless us. And then we'll read our text and we'll get into our final chapter of 1 Corinthians. Our God and Father, we thank you for your love to us and our redemption in Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you for your Spirit who dwells within us to teach us. We thank you for your Word that opens up to us as we read it, study it, hear it preached and taught. And I pray this morning that you will encourage your people through your Word. We thank you for this letter that addresses so many issues that all of us have to deal with in some form or other. And so today, we pray you'll bless us. And we thank you for this special day, too. It's the Lord's Day, and we come to worship you together. And tonight, we celebrate a young man coming into the ministry. And so we pray that this will be a very special day in his life and his family's life. And just his life, too. So we thank you for all of this, and we pray it in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Many years ago, there was a story about a professor at a medical school I read about who had the privilege of introducing a special guest who was visiting the classroom. And so he said, today, students, we're honored to have in our midst the oldest practicing physician in the country. And turning to the old man there, he said to him, now, doctor, don't you have a few wise words for the medical students? And he, after being helped to his feet and coming over to the platform, pondering for a little bit, the old gentleman gave a very shaky reply. He said this, always scribble your prescriptions illegibly and write your bills clearly. That's... I can tell you from the doctors that I have been around through the years, basically they've all followed that advice because they'll get a prescription and I have no idea what is on that and I don't know how a pharmacist can read it for that matter. There must be a special language that they use. But his point was you got to get the important stuff right. And the important stuff for him was the bill. And for the Apostle Paul now, as he comes to the end, he wants to get it right, and so he has had someone to help him write, a secretary. We call him an amanuensis. And so he's had help with his correspondence, but here when he comes to the end of this letter, he is going to take up the stylus for himself to show a personal side and express some things from his heart. I call this postscripts from the heart. But the Paul did this frequently, for instance, in Galatians 6, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Or in 2 Thessalonians 3:17, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is the distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. So that's the story really here at the end of 1 Corinthians 16. He's going to take up the pen here himself, and he's dictated this long and controversial letter, controversial for the Corinthians because he's taking them to task. But before he seals the letter, he wants to put a personal touch here and encourage the believers to bring everything together in his final words. So if you have a Bible and want to turn there with me, I'll not put it on the screen. I'll read it from my Bible, but I encourage you to look at the text of Scripture as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we'll begin in verse 5. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want you, for I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I'm expecting him with the brothers. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Now, I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they have refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men. The church of Asia sends greetings to you. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. I get chills just reading that and thinking about Paul and the heart he has for this church and how he's disturbed about many things he sees in the church. But let me set this, first of all, in the context of where we are while you look at a little picture here of Corinth. As he summarizes his thoughts and expresses his hearts and hopes, he has said at the end of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he's encouraged them by saying, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And this final chapter, chapter 16, offers further words and images of how these believers can abound in God's work. They're abound, as you can see here in the third bullet point. They are to abound in giving, as we saw last week. The word abound even appears over in 2 Corinthians concerning giving in the same way it appears here. In watching for danger, in spiritual growth, in honoring godly leaders, in serving others, and in showing love. So he's encouraging them at the end of chapter 15, you need to abound in these things. Now let me tell you the things you need to abound in. I want you to get this right. So together in the gospel of Christ, Christians engage in and enjoy a fellowship or a covenantal participation, which was mentioned in chapter 1 to start the epistle, and now at the end, he's going to come back and say, now we are all together in this, so we need you to show the right kind of love. And love is going to be prominent in this chapter. It's been various places throughout the letter. But now he is going to come to a pinnacle here we'll talk about later. But for those who do not love the Lord, there's going to be judgment, verse 22 says. And those who love the Lord are challenged by the words in verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. So we're going to be going through four sections here. The first is an explanation of future plans as Paul is going to tell them what's up from his perspective. Verses 5 through 12 give us his travel plans as well as those for Timothy and Apollos. So first, regarding Paul's itinerary, his present location is Ephesus. You see that in verses 8 and 9. His current location is Ephesus. Down on the lower right, you will see it there. And so he is there ministering, where he's having a very effective ministry and opportunities abound. But there's always opposition when the Lord's work is being done. And he says, so there are many adversaries that I'm having to face. Paul plans to even stay right there in Ephesus, just above Miletus and across from Patmos. He is going to stay there until Pentecost, that is late spring. And that's because the weather, when it's winter time, it's not good to be on the high seas and traveling there at that time in the ancient world. In that region now, he is going to go upward, and you will see in the upper left there. Macedonia, it's going off the screen, but Macedonia is where he hoped to go, and there he's probably going to visit like Philippi, Thessalonica, other cities that have been had the gospel preached to them. And all of this, verse 7, the latter part of verse 7, he says will happen, but only if the Lord permits. David Jackman writes this, "One is struck by both the flexibility of these plans and also by the apostles' deep dependence on God's sovereign overruling direction. Perhaps I will stay with you," verse 6. "I hope to spend some time, if the Lord permits," verse 7. And what I see here is Paul, as he's laying out these plans, we see something about his character. Here's a man at God's disposal. Paul says, in effect, here's what I'm thinking and planning, but God has the last word. And I wonder what kind of men and women we are, what kind of person I am. We often come to God, like the Corinthian church did, with their own agenda. Here's what we want to see happen. Here's what we want to do. And we say, God, here's my agenda. Will you please sign off? Instead of God saying, here's my agenda, you sign off. And so Paul says, if the Lord permits, I want to follow the Lord wherever he is opening the door for effective ministry. And for the record, Paul tells him, though, that his ultimate destination would bring him down to Corinth. If you follow down here on the left side, you come on down Thebes, Athens, and then go west, you'll see Corinth over there. He is going to then head down to Corinth to be with God's people there, and he hopes even perhaps to spend the entire winter. Let me just show you a couple of pictures here before I move on. To the left is the Ignatian Way. This is the path that Paul would have walked on the journey up through Achaia. You see Ephesus where he was, upper right. That is the amphitheater where all the riot took place that our pastor's been talking about. And then in the lower ground there, you see the countryside of Achaia that he would have been walking through from Ephesus, going up toward Macedonia, and then coming back down to Corinth. So as we look at his future plans, we've seen Paul and his location, his route, his destination. Second, regarding Timothy, Paul has plans for Timothy as well. Since Paul would not immediately come to Corinth, he has decided that he's going to send his trusting colleague Timothy. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 21, we read about Timothy and how Paul trusted him and how there was no one like Timothy that he could trust. But the problem in Corinth was so strong and the currents were so strong there that Paul is making a special appeal because young Timothy could easily be intimidated by the strong personalities that were part of the fellowship of Corinth. And so he asked them to please put him at ease so that he would have no fear. Literally, have no fear. We are familiar with the word a phobia. And Paul uses the word phobia here, but he puts a negative on the front of it. And he says, I don't want him to have any fear, and I don't want you to despise him. Interesting that that word despise is, don't view him as a nobody. Now, in the first chapter of Corinthians, he had talked about being nobodies. You know, that God chooses the nobodies. But don't you treat him like a nobody. Don't you look down upon him. Don't you despise him. Now, why should they not treat him this way? Look at verses 10 and 11 in your Bibles. He says there, he is doing the Lord's work as I am. Help him on his way that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. So, why should they not treat him this way? Well, hey, he's doing God's work. Don't look down upon him. He may be young, but don't look down upon him. I think there's a lesson there for us today too, right? We got some young guys here coming on staff, and I think that's wonderful. That's what God wants. But let's also treat them with respect as well. And he says, he's as I am. He has come in my place. I am doing God's work. He's doing God's work. He's going to take my place there for a while. So you respect him. Help him on his way. Give him assistance. Support him. Encourage him. Because he's going to come back to me, and I'm going to hear about it. That's between the lines. So you treat him the way you should. Paul says. Third, regarding Apollos. It says, now concerning our brother Apollos, if you've been listening carefully throughout the series, you know that periodically, like in chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 10, a bunch of chapters, it started out, now concerning. Because a letter had been sent to Paul, or brought to Paul, and there were a number of questions the church of Corinth had. One of the final questions, the final question Paul was going to deal with is Apollos. Now, Apollos was a big deal. Remember in chapter 1, I'm of Paul, I'm Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. They said, we want Paul to come back. And this is wonderful what we see here concerning Apollos. From the letter that they had received, they asked, what's going to happen to him? And note the reference here. Paul says, our brother Apollos. And unlike the church in Corinth, Paul reveals that there are no divisions, no controversies, no jealousies between these men because they are brothers together in the work of the Lord. And notice here in verse 12 that I have up on the screen for you, what he says this. He says, I made a very strong appeal. I strongly urged him to visit. Paul made much over this with Apollos and pressed him hard. But for Apollos, verse 12, the latter part, it was not at all his will to come now. Now, why is that? Well, we don't know. Perhaps he was involved in ministry just like Paul was, and I can't come right now. I'm involved in a very effective ministry, so I cannot leave. Or it may be that Apollos was somewhat uneasy to come where there had been so much disunity, and he had been part of the center of that. And so he didn't want them to realign themselves with him. He wanted them to be under the gospel. But, notice the end of verse 12, the day would come in which he would come and be with them to talk with them and visit with them and teach them the word of God. Now, that brings us, having looked at the travel plans for Paul and Timothy and Apollos, now we get into the nitty-gritty here of what Paul really wants to share as final words with the church. Verses 13 and 14, we call these exhortations towards spiritual maturity. He sets forth five imperatives. Now, the first four are stated in a very straightforward manner, almost staccato in their thought and feel, with the fifth one binding everything together and the other four with the other four to make a very wonderful, gentle, balanced appeal to them. Paul Gardner, in his excellent exegetical commentary, says this, these imperatives review with some emotion aspects of the main thesis of the whole letter. David Jackman says, this is the key verse of the whole book. This tells you what he's been talking about, what he has talked about, and what he wants them to get as he closes up. So, there are five things here. First of all, be watchful, verse 13 tells us. Here's a word that's commonly used in the New Testament to encourage God's people to be on their guard and attentive to the dangers all around them. In fact, I traced it down in 8 New Testament books has this word. And 15 references that I counted, there may be more, where it says, be watchful, be watchful, be watchful, be alert, be on your guard. Here's a single word that calls for the Corinthians to be alert and vigilant regarding sin, and especially the sins that Paul has named and identified among them, and especially sexual immorality and idolatry. In fact, even earlier, back in chapter 10, verse 12, Paul had charged them to take heed, very similar here to being watchful, take heed in these areas. So now again, he raises the alarm. And it's an alarm that needs to be raised in the church today, in our denomination as well, to take heed, to be alert, to be watchful in all things, because things can shift so quickly. And that's why then the next word, verse 13, stand firm. Stand firm in the faith. Now, this is interesting that in chapter 15, if you go back there and read the first four verses, you'll see that Paul had charged the church to stand firm in the gospel, and he identified what the gospel was. So, stand firm in the gospel. They were to be grounded and anchored in the body of truth, that is, the faith. In Scripture, normally when you see the articulated form of faith, you put the in there, it is standing for the body of truth, the Word of God, the absolute revealed truth that God gives to us. So he is telling them here, stand firm in what you have seen and heard in the Word of God. In other epistles, Paul also has reminded believers to stand firm in the Lord, Philippians 4, 1 Thessalonians 3. And this is our calling, to stand. To stand where? To stand firm in the gospel, to stand firm in the Lord, to stand firm in our faith. These really are like synonymous. Scholars argue that such statements, such as faith, gospel, Lord coming together here, are part of our understanding of our covenant relationship with Christ and the Christian community. The faith defines how we are to live together according to a covenant fellowship through the gospel. And that's why we turn to scriptures as our groundwork. And then the Westminster Confession of Faith also is part of that, to which we look and see there where we are grounded in the faith. This is our covenant commitment to live according to the rule of Scripture and the Lordship of Christ. So we're to persevere and continue in the faith as revealed in God's Word. We don't budge. We don't drift. Have you been hearing that lately from the pulpit? Don't drift. Stay on course. And here's why. It says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, because knowing the truth keeps you alert to danger and error. Study the truth. You don't need to study error nearly as much as you need to study truth. Third thing. Number three here, act like men. Men. I mean, when I read this, especially these two, act like men and be strong, they're closely linked in thought and action. But this first one, act like men, the statement has often been taken out of context and has become a rallying cry for various men's groups over the last few decades. And it certainly appeals to the male ego. Hey, act like a man. Be a man, right? Well, that's not Paul's intent. Corinth was neck deep in male ego. He didn't need to tell them, act like a man. There were a lot of men there, and Paul, frankly, didn't want them to act like some of the men there. So there's something more to this. The word is instead means to be brave, courageous, firm, and living according to the gospel. You look back on Paul's expressed concern for these people, and we see where he's going with this word when he says, act like a man. Chapter 3, verse 1, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. You know, you're acting like a bunch of babies. Later, Paul writes this in chapter 14, verse 20, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Now, be infants in evil. But in your thinking, be mature. What Paul is really saying here, when it's translated, act like men, he's urging them to grow up, to be mature. And so I think act maturely would be better in the context for the meaning of all of this. And in reality, Paul here in this statement and in the next, be strong, is actually quoting from the Old Testament. He's taking an allusion and a quotation from Psalm 31, verses 23 and 24. Listen to this, and listen to it in light of what we know about Corinth. The verses say, love the Lord, all you His saints. The Lord preserves the faithful and abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong, let your heart take courage, there's our words, all of you who wait for the Lord. You see, in 1 Corinthians, Paul is pressing all the saints to love the Lord. We're going to see that in just a moment here. To be faithful, just as Stephanas' family is. To put away pride from them, which was a big issue. In other words, to become spiritually mature. So be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, that is, be mature, grow up in your faith, and now be strong. These words are often used in the Old Testament for taking the promised land. But the real question for us is, he says, be strong. Where does our strength come from to stand? Well, the place where we get our strength from is from God Himself. And listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, what Paul has already said. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but here's how He came. In demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It's only in the strength of God that we can be alert, that we can stand firm in the faith, that we can spiritually grow. And so be strong in these things. Endure in these things. Now, as we come to the fifth imperative, Thomas Schreiner writes this, calls to strength and courage could be misinterpreted as diminishing the importance of love. The exhortation to toughness must never be interpreted as squelching tenderness and affection, nor should love be interpreted as mere sentimentality or softness. So verse 14 says, let all that you do be done in love. So love now will take the upper hand in all of these things. Paul carefully balances his forceful words that he's just spoken in verse 13 with this gracious encouragement. And this fifth imperative is an encompassing statement that stands above and then encircles and binds together, seen in its very length and its construction in what's said here, because the previous imperatives have been in the second person plural. In other words, Paul has been saying, all right, you in the church, I want you to be watchful. I want you to stand firm in the faith. You, act like people who are mature. Be strong. But then all of a sudden he changes to a third person singular and lets love become that binding factor. He says, let all that you do be done in love. Love must be the motivation, therefore, and the foundation behind being watchful and standing firm in the faith. And acting maturely and being strong. Your love for the Lord and your love for the people of the church. It has to be grounded in love. And a truly spiritual person will demonstrate his or her love within the community faith in everything that they do. Imagine if everything we did, whether it's in our giving, whether it's in our serving, whether it's in our helping, we did it because we were expected to, we were pressed to. No, because of our love for the Lord and love for His people. This points back, all this, let all be done in love, to the words in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, where Paul had written these words, love builds up, knowledge puffs up. We don't need a puffy church. We need a loving church. So now that takes us to our next section, which is examples of faithful service. And here, notice here this first bullet point, the next section, these 15 to 18, looks to give an example of this kind of Christian that he's just described in 13 and 14, who's standing firm and yet showing love as he urges the congregation here to follow the examples he mentions. Notice verse 15a, now I urge you, brothers, it picks up in 16a, be subject to such as these. But sandwiched between that urging and instruction, Paul identifies the people who are prime examples of faith in the church. He says, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Now, two things here stand out about the household of Stephanas to the church. First, they were the first converts. They were the first fruits of Paul's ministry in the region of Achaia. Paul himself had participated in their baptism, chapter 1, verse 16. This was the core family of the church who had stood firm when all others had followed the proud and arrogant voices of would-be leaders. These were the solid citizens of the kingdom there. But two, he says, not just simply because they're the oldest there, or they're the first there. But much more importantly, they were commended for their service to the saints in verse 15. What made them special was their humble hearts given to the service of others in love. And that's precisely what Corinth needed at this time. Not people who thought they were gifts to the church, but people who gave themselves to the church to serve its people in love. These people had a heart to serve, not themselves, but others. And such service demanded humility, not pride, as was evident in Corinth. And this service flowed from love, not ambition for power and place, like there was in Corinth. And Paul exhorts this church to follow the lead of these people, verse 16, who are proven. When he says be subject, it's the word really there means to line up under them, to order yourselves under their example and their leadership. Paul himself had talked about his own life, and he was a servant. 1 Corinthians 9:19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. Or 1 Corinthians 13:5, love is patient, kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. I'm seeing a lot of arrogance in Corinth, he says. It's not rude. It does not insist on its own way. No, it serves. It seeks to help others. Now, in addition here to the house of Stephanas, Paul commends Fortunatus and Achaicus as good men. Verse 18, they have refreshed Paul's spirit, and men such as these are the ones who should also be honored among the Corinthian believers. And most commentaries believe that Fortunatus and Achaicus were probably freed slaves from the household of Stephanas, but now they've taken a position of responsibility in helping the church. So they too have become servants in a different way. He says, I want you to honor them because they've refreshed you, they've refreshed me. These are the examples you should follow. You know, people like that are a blessing to the church. We should recognize people who have such godly and Christ-like character. So here's where our church will find its strength and joy, where Corinth will find its strength and joy by following the examples of those who love and serve selflessly for the glory of God and for the good of the gospel. Such people not only refresh us, they inspire us to serve as well out of a deep and devoted heart. And that's why I want to just remind us here with a verse from Hebrews chapter 13. All of us who are members of the church, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Be like them. That's what Paul's saying in Corinth. Follow these leaders. Don't follow these other leaders who are just trying to lift themselves up. No, follow those who are lifting you up in the Lord. Well, we're ending up here now with the expressions of warning and affection. This final section will highlight themes of unity, of love, but of judgment. First, Paul sends greetings to the church Corinth from the churches of the province of Asia. But on the earlier map, Asia was to the right, and now he's sending them greetings from all the churches in that whole region where he has been ministering. And then from Aquila and Prisca, or Priscilla, as maybe you know her better, and the church that's meeting in their house in Ephesus. So Aquila and Priscilla have moved. They've come over here now and are ministering in Ephesus. They're sending word back, hey, we miss you guys. We're praying for you guys. And then also he sends, finally, greetings from all the brothers. I mean, here, I think he's thinking of all the churches he's ministered in, all the churches where he's preached the gospel, and he say, I bring you greetings from all of these because we are one in Christ. In fact, you go back. I love this verse in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 2. This is one of the first things he said, and is now one of the last things he said. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We are one in Christ. Now, at the end of the letter, this unity is highlighted once again as they come together in love. And in fact, it says, as we bring greetings, he says, I encourage you to greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, That's kind of tough to handle. You know, what is that about? Because some churches have actually put this into liturgy, some high churches. And they have a holy kiss as part of that, especially during the communion time. And it's mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. Romans 16 and 2 Corinthians 13, 12, 1 Thessalonians 5, 26. So what's this all about? Well, while some may incorporate this into the church liturgy, this was not what Paul had in mind. You see, here's the context of this. The church met in homes. It was a family of brothers and sisters in Christ. And there was a natural warmth and oneness as they gathered. They came together. There were hugs. There were handshakes. I don't think there were fist bumps. But there was this warm affection that they had, and all above board. That's why he put the word holy in there. Nothing that was suspect. It was simply an encouragement here. This was an encouragement to love one and all within the fellowship. Let me just take a moment to share something, a moment that I had last Sunday here in the church that I think plays into this so well. And again, I didn't even have this in mind because I wasn't working earnestly on this until Monday. So I'm standing at the back door of the church, and I'm seeing people talking and hugging, and all this was going on, and I thought, wow, I love this church. I love these people. I love how they're close together. And last Sunday was Reagan Swistock's final Sunday. And so there were people hugging her left and right. Now, I did not hug her. That would not have been appropriate, I don't feel, for me to do that. But I did come up to her. And I looked her right in the eye. And I said, I'm not going to give you a hug, but I do want to give you a word of encouragement. And so I talked to her for a few minutes there and shared my prayer with her that God would bless her. She was in tears. Not because she didn't get a hug from me. I'm sure that was not the fact. She was in tears because she sensed the love. You know, you don't always have to touch. I saw this guy Mitchell this morning. He came up to me, put out his hand. I hugged him. I'm a hugger. But nevertheless, Paul here is trying to draw Corinth together. Corinth was not like All Saints is. Now, I pray God will protect us in every way. But this was such a special time. And so in our culture, a handshake, a simple embrace, that may be acceptable. But remember that Paul qualifies his expression that it must be holy, be above reproach. Now, though at this point, we've gotten in the text, and there's very little left to say. What Paul does say now is powerful, convicting, and even startling, because he's talking to a visible church. Paul has been dictating up to this point, and now he takes up the stylus himself, perhaps from Sosthenes that he mentioned in the opening verses, who is maybe the man who wrote all of this down. But now Paul wants to sign off and look at some of the first words he wants to say to them. Verse 22, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. What? That's strong after a holy kiss. Let them be accursed. Gardner says, love must mark out those who profess faith in Christ. It's one thing to profess faith in Christ. It's another thing to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself. And so Paul here says, if you have no love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and the implication is, if you're not going to do the things that I mentioned there in verses 13 and 14, he says, you really don't love the Lord. And so there is a curse here. By the way, the flip side of this, if you want to see it, is in Ephesians. I may even have something here about that. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24, where it says, "Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." If you don't love God, you put yourself on the wrong side of the divide. But if you love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength with an incorruptible love, then there's no anathema. And call to mind what Paul had already said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 and 27, but I'm going to read the context of it here for you. "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." There's only one or two families you're in. You're in Adam or you're in Christ. "But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after the destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet." Paul, here at the end of the book, keeping this in mind, what he had said, chapter 15, is calling down God's judgment on any member of the visible church who doesn't love the Lord, Christ, and the gospel. This judgment will come at Christ's coming, which is why now, having said that, the very next thing, the second bullet there, is that Paul will pray, having pronounced judgment. He will say, "Our Lord, come. Maranatha. Maranatha. Our Lord, come." Because if you love the Lord, if you really love the Lord, then it's only natural that you should pray, "Our Lord, come." We want to see our Savior. We want to be with Him. We want Him to set all things right according to His justice and His mercy. So here is the great divide. And Paul is calling them, therefore, to examine their hearts. What do you really love? Who do you really love? Who will you follow? Who will you obey? You've had divisions. You've been seeking the wrong things and not the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. Will you love Him? He does this, therefore, by focusing their attention on the coming of Christ. If you don't love the Lord, you're cursed. Oh, Lord, come. He's coming. Are you ready to face Him? If you go back to, and I won't take the time to read this text, but 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first 12 verses, you'll remember that's a chapter that talks about Israel in the wilderness and how some of them fell, but some stood. And here's what one commentator said. "The choice is to fall," chapter 10, verses 8 or 12, "before God's judgment, as many Israelites did in the wilderness, or to stand before Him," chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. So do we fall or do we stand? It's our relationship with God. Well, then comes Paul's final prayer for his beloved children in Christ. Look at two words, especially as we read these final words, the word grace, the word love, because this is what Paul wants them to have an abundance of. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." Here's grace and love where they meet, for only God's grace can produce the genuine love of God, and for God's word, and for God's people. It is God's grace alone that will bring these Christians to being mature in their faith and helping them to stand in the faith and be alert to the dangers that are around them. And our love will show that God's grace is active in our lives. And isn't that final line there amazing? Though Paul has been direct, uncompromising and true in exposing their sin and their weaknesses, their failures and frailties in the flesh, yet he says, "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus." I love you but you got some problems. I love you, but you need to love the Lord more than anything else, not yourselves. Paul wants his children, who he considered himself to be their father. You go back to chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. He says, I was your spiritual father. He wants his children to grow up to maturity. Colossians chapter 1, verses 28, 29 puts it this way. I love these verses. Some of my favorite verses. Christ we proclaim, warning. Let's see, let me have this up here so you can see it. Yes. Him, Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. I'll stop right there for a moment. How many times have I heard the heart of our pastor call out that his job is just to get us home, to get us to heaven, to get us there as God's people. And Paul here says the same thing that Dennis Bullock could say. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And so Paul expresses his love and commitment to one and to all. And that's how God the Father loves me and loves you. And he wants you to love him in the same way. As I was driving over here with Kathy this morning, I said, I'm going to quote a verse from How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And I said, we're not singing that this morning, are we? Because we hadn't seen a bulletin. She says, we are singing it. I said, you're kidding. I said, that's amazing. So you're going to sing it later in the service today. But just listen to these words. As Paul is begging these people to love God, to love one another, he always takes them back to the fact God loves you. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast, beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one, bring many sons to glory. I will not boast in anything. Is that Corinthian there? I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. To God be the glory. 1 Corinthians. Any questions? Not on all of 1 Corinthians, especially the problem places, but any questions about what we talked about today? Any?
Scott? Talk a little bit about what it means to love Christ, to love incorruptible.
Very good question. How do you love Christ with a love incorruptibly? Dennis may, or Rick may want to say something to this too. It is so easy to allow other things to corrupt, deteriorate, eat away at our affection for God. John talks about in 1 John, love not the world, the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It is easy for me to love my books. It is easy for me to love golf. It is easy for me to love going to the beach and being a beach bum. That's really easy to do. It is easy for me to skip some of the things that I ought to be doing in my love and service to God because I just love them more. I think the incorruption, therefore, for them, it wasn't the beach. They didn't have the same things we had. But the things around them, the pagan world around them, will tend to drag you down. You accept things. You don't speak up. You don't stand firm in the faith the way you should. And so an incorruptible love is going to do what you ought to do, say what you ought to say, and live like you ought to live in spite of all the distractions. Dennis, Rick, anything to answer to that? Loving Christ incorruptibly? It's just to love him sweetly, purely, fully, focused. I think to put it the other way around, the positive way around, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I constantly look at that, and I've had people that I've done personal Bible studies with, and one of the big questions is, how in the world do I love the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? I don't do that. And my answer is, I don't do that either. And it's a moment-by-moment focus. A moment-by-moment giving of yourself. It is staying in the Word. It's staying under the Word. It is staying connected in your prayer life. It is looking to serve rather than being served. I think there's a whole body of things, a whole body of truth that we could include there. It's almost exhaustive, and it almost wears you out because you like some people I've talked to, some older people have said, I just can't do it, so why try? Because God tells you to. Because God will enable you. God will strengthen you. He will give you what you need. Okay. Yes.
How do you differentiate between we're commanded to love our neighbors, yet we need to love the Lord more, but only love other people sometimes? That seems to be a really strong effort, not effort, but endeavor, I guess. We want to love other people. Do love other people, but how does that...
Are you saying it's sometimes hard to love me? Is that what you're saying? You want to love your neighbors. You want to love others. I think sometimes in the church, it's fairly easy because at least we have some common ground. But it's not always easy to love everybody in the church. That is, to have just this... tender love you. But see, love, this kind of love that he's talking about here is not a gushy, feely, sentimental feelings about people. I got that last Sunday standing at the back door looking into the church. I got that sentimental feeling. I thought, this is a wonderful place. Okay? But really, God's love for us wasn't sentimental. He loved you because he loved you. He made a choice. And sometimes that's what you just have to do. And you just have to love people, even though they aren't very lovable.
That's not what I meant.
Okay, I was because you said your neighbor was.
I'm not really good at it.
You are wonderful expressing. I'm bad at understanding.
It's when you love somebody too much.
Okay. If you love someone too much, you know, it's a good question again. You have to always guard your heart. And we could go on a spectrum here of loving someone too much and, you know, how far you take all that. But, I have people that I love dearly. And, I love Jack back there with a certain kind of love. I love this guy on the front right here, you know, certain ways. I could point that out to various ones. I love Levi back there. Though he doesn't know it, because I don't show it as much, but I pick on him a lot. I enjoyed being with Larry here recently, playing around the golf together. We had a great fellowship together, but you can sometimes begin to pour all your life and energy into one, rather than keeping your focus on the body of Christ. I don't know. Let me think through that. And maybe I can come up with a better answer for you. We're at our end time. What was your question?
I was just going to go back to Scott's how hard it is to think about loving God incorruptibly. And you look through the future and you just can't see yourself doing that. But it's a day-by-day thing. It's kind of like somebody with a disability.
Yeah, one day at a time in light of the day. I think that's the way you have to do it. God bless you. And I'll see you in the morning service.